following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, rather than preaching a lecture-like sermon on the second ending of Mark's gospel with which I'm sure would have been rich details about textual criticism, I thought it would be fitting, in light of the season that we're in, to preach a Christmas-themed sermon. And so, stepping away from my normal preaching rhythm, which has been focused on the Gospel of Mark, it's always a bit challenging to decide just what exactly to preach on. And my objective here in this season was to preach a one-off, standalone sermon somehow related to Christmas. Naturally, the message would then center on a passage in Scripture that relates to the Incarnation, which is obviously what we celebrate at Christmas time. And as I thought through various texts I could preach, including texts like Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 1 or Isaiah 9, classic Christmas passages in the Bible, I had the thought, what if I preached a text that somehow instructed us regarding how we are to live in light of the Incarnation? Asking the question, because the eternal Son of God became man, he took on flesh, dwelt among us, born of the Virgin Mary, how should we live in light of that? And liking that thought, I began searching for a text that I could preach from. And the text that came to mind, and the text that I decided to preach on, is a text that, yes, does clearly reference the Incarnation, but it also provides a resultant implication for how we are to live. The question for me in studying the passage was, okay, what is that implication? How should we live? Because of Christmas, because of the Incarnation, how should we live? And that text is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And I'd love for you to have your Bible open and look at that passage with me. Philippians chapter 2, it's a beloved passage of Scripture. It's well known. Having already read chapter 1 this morning, we're prepared to consider the beginning of chapter 2. And as we read this passage this morning, you might listen for the implication that flows out of the reference to the Incarnation. Again, in light of Christmas, how should we live? But I want to just tell you in advance that Paul's charge or his instruction comes first in the passage, and then he directs thinking to the Incarnation. So follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. He says this, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Having just preached through Jesus' crucifixion, as is recorded in Mark chapter 15, I think this passage is particularly fitting for us. Not only does it reference the Incarnation, it also obviously includes Jesus' crucifixion. Both are a part of Jesus' great humbling, his great humiliation. Not only did our Lord humble himself by becoming a man, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even a death on a cross, even crucifixion. But it was verses 6 and 7 that drew me to this passage as I thought on what to preach on this Sunday before Christmas. In reference to the Christ, the Son of God, look again at those two verses. Look at first at verse 6. And although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. I mean, that's what we celebrate at Christmas, is it not? So the eternal Son of God becoming a man, being born in a manger. But Paul cites the incarnation and also the crucifixion for a particular reason here. Christ's humiliation that's displayed in the incarnation and displayed in his death functions as a motivating example for this appeal that Paul gives to the Philippian church. As you may recall, the church of Philippians was a relatively young but healthy church. In chapter 1, Paul applauds them for their constant partnership in the gospel in verse 5. We know from chapter 4 that this church had significantly invested in Paul's missionary work. They had done so in terms of financial gifts given to Paul. And they did so at a time when no other churches were giving to Paul. But there was one overarching concern that weighed down Paul's pastoral heart for this church and prompted Paul to write to them. You see, external pressures were beginning to come up against this particular church. Not only were there the presence of false teachers, teachers who were forwarding the error of the Judaizers. Paul calls them dogs. He calls them the false circumcision in chapter 3. But we know also that the church was going through suffering, perhaps persecution. Like Paul had suffered for the sake of Christ, now the church of Philippi was also facing suffering. We can see this at the end of chapter 1. Look at verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1. Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." So Paul says, look, just like faith is a gift of the Christian life, so is suffering. They come together. They're inseparable gifts that are given to every Christian. And it was against this backdrop of suffering and persecution, along with these false teachers who were circling the flock of God, that pressures began to mount in the church. And as a result of the growing pressure and tension, members of the church were beginning to grumble. They were beginning to argue with one another. And we even see in chapter 4 that prominent members of the congregation were in open conflict. Selfish ambition and pride were catching on like wildfire in this church. And in short, the primary concern on Paul's heart for the church of Philippi was their unity as a church. The unity that they previously enjoyed and they shared in this common faith and the common partnership of the gospel was now under threat. So Paul wrote to the church of Philippi to encourage them to strive for unity in the church. And in part, to encourage them down this path, he reminds them of the incarnation. We can say he reminds them of Christmas, Jesus' coming. That's why I titled this sermon, Christmas Unity. And as I've studied this passage this week, it struck me just how appropriate this text is for our church family. Appropriate not because I think our church is suffering from disunity of some kind. No, I don't think that's the case at all. In general, I'd say that we've enjoyed great unity in our fellowship. I would particularly say that in the last calendar year, 2025, God has blessed our fellowship with wonderful unity. However, this doesn't mean that we're in the clear. There's really a constant threat for disunity in the church. Factious spirits can always arise. They come out of nowhere. A few sentences of unguarded speech can burn up years of healthy relationships. And any number of other things can begin to prompt disunity in a church. And I've been around long enough to know that we ought to always be praying and petitioning the Lord, at least in a preventative manner to protect us against disunity. So no, it's not because I believe there's significant disunity in our church that I think this passage, Philippians 2, is particularly appropriate for us. No, instead, for me personally, it's because over the last 4 months or so, I've watched three like-minded churches go through significant conflict. And all of these churches are in Billings. They're all in town. And all of them are pastored by men who I would consider to be my friends. By and large, they're churches that believe the same things we do. And if you were to compare our doctrinal statements to theirs, although there would be some small differences, in large part it would be nearly the same. But for various reasons, that shared love of sound doctrine did not insulate them from significant conflict in the church. So I've been asking myself, are we next? Is this what's coming to us? In the Lord's sovereignty, will he lead our congregation through a season of conflict and disunity? I mean, it's happened to other churches. Why not happen to us? No doubt it's happened to us in the past. We've traversed difficult situations in our past together. Certainly it could happen again. So at least speaking for myself, my heart has been particularly eager to understand and embrace Paul's appeal in Philippians chapter 2, what he gave to this church. And so seeing conflict sort of all around us, my ears have been sort of pricked to listen carefully. And I hope the same is true for you. Knowing the pain and grief that often results from conflict among churches, we do well to heed this passage carefully. So maybe we just set aside the connection to Christmas for a moment. Paul is here. He's concerned by the growing stress cracks that he was seeing in this church, and so he wrote to correct. He sees the storms that are on the horizon, and Paul wrote to them to guide them and to steer them into calmer waters, waters where the gospel benefits of Christian love and fellowship and unity could continue to be experienced. He wrote to head off potential factions and divisions and church splits that are later called church plants. He's getting ahead of all of that. And so not assuming that we're immune to any of this conflict and disunity, and surveying sort of the wreckage that's around us here in our local setting, we do well to carefully heed Paul's urgent appeal to the Philippian congregation. Now, just to get an overview of how this passage in Philippians chapter 2 functions, look with me at verse 5. Look there, verse 5. Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Note the command here, "Have this attitude in yourselves." The ESV renders it, this command, as "have this mind among yourselves." Paul is referring to a particular attitude, a particular mindset. This mindset was to be lived out in the church, and it was demonstrated in Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus' humiliation and becoming a man in the incarnation, taking on flesh, and then even his death, Jesus exemplified the mindset that we ought to have and that Paul is calling the church of Philippi to adopt. That is the very attitude or mindset that he exhorted them to live by in the first 4 verses of this chapter. So verse 5 functions like a hinge in this passage, connecting Paul's exhortation in the earlier verses, verses 1 through 4, to the example that will come in verses 6 and following. But for our purposes today, as glorious as it is, I want to set aside Jesus' perfect example that comes in those later verses, and I want to focus on Paul's instruction in verses 1 through 4 so that we could understand how we ought to live and maintain unity in the church. Unity in our church, unity in our families, in our personal lives. And so I'd like us to carefully listen to Paul's instructions in verses 1 through 4. And in these opening verses, Paul appeals to the congregation to adopt a particular attitude. He wants them to have this mindset. Verse 5, he calls it this attitude. So our goal is quite simple. We want to understand the mindset that the Holy Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, appealed for in this passage. And we want then to understand it and then embrace it into our lives. First, we seek to understand what Paul means. And then we want to live it. We want it to reflect how we live. We want to embrace it. We want our mindset to be the mindset that existed in Christ Jesus. So let's turn our attention to those verses, verses 1 through 4. And after months of working through long narratives that we find in the Gospel of Mark, I must confess that Paul's grammar and syntax here in these four verses is significantly more challenging than anything I encountered in Mark's Gospel. But that being said, it's not rocket science either. I certainly don't want to overcomplicate this passage. At the end of the day, like most of the Bible, this passage is significantly easier to understand than it is to obey. It's harder to obey these Spirit-inspired words from the Apostle Paul. So these four verses, I've sort of broken them down into three parts. First, there's the motivation that Paul gives for the appeal. The motivation for the appeal. Secondly, there is the appeal itself, the appeal for unity. And then number three, the explanation of the appeal in verses 2 through 4. So that is the breakdown. And just as an advance warning, there's really four subpoints under the third point, which is where Paul develops and explains his appeal. So first we come to the motivation for the appeal. Number one, the motivation for the appeal. Look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion..." So Paul begins this way. He knows that he has a request to make of this church. He's concerned about potential divisions in the church, and he needs to secure their buy-in. And so in verse 1, he's striving to motivate them to embrace the appeal that he's going to give to them in verse 2. And he does so in a rather skillful way. He's not berating them. He's not yelling at them. He's not reminding them of all that he's done for them in the past. No, after chapter 1, he just reminded them of the suffering that he's going through and they're going through. And then he says, "Therefore, if there is any..." And then he lists four things, essentially, that he knows that they have. Four blessings of the Christian life. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any sharing in the Holy Spirit, any affection and compassion, then do this. So he's building up to the command that's going to come in verse 2. But Paul is not really wondering if they have these blessings. As Christians, Paul knew they had these blessings already. They possess them, and they possess them in abundance. Again, this is how he's preparing them, or preparing us, for the obedience, for their obedience to his appeal that will come in verse 2. First, Paul says, if you have any comfort and encouragement from being in Christ. That is, if you're comforted at all through your connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, look, I know you've suffered. I know you're going to continue to suffer. But if you have any comfort in having a relationship with Jesus Christ, any comfort from knowing that your sins have been dealt with forever, then he's going to command them. So you can sense how he's pulling in his readers here. And then he adds, if you have any consolation or comfort provided by love. Now, it could be that Paul is referring to love among the believers or the church's love for God, but it seems likely to me that this phrase here, Paul is referring to love from God to his children. I say that because there seems to be a subtle reference to the Trinity in these opening lines here. First, Paul mentions Christ. In the following phrase, he'll mention the Holy Spirit. And so this phrase seems to be a reference to the love of God here for his people. So Paul's saying, in the midst of painful circumstance, if there's any blessing in being a Christian, united to Christ, if there's any blessing in knowing that God's love has been set upon you, and then thirdly, if there's any blessing in the sharing or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God, here he's referring to the sharing that believers have when the Spirit of God comes to live inside of them when they're truly saved. The believer has a fellowship or a sharing with the Holy Spirit, and that connects him with all the other believers in the body of Christ. Paul then adds, and if, finally, if there's any affection or compassion. Paul uses two words here that refer just to deep emotional compassion and love towards others. perhaps Paul has in mind, the love he's experienced from them, and he knows they have loved him this way, and that he's seen in them how they love others. And so he's saying, look, if you have any of this love and affection for other people in the family of God, so maybe to put this all in my words, Paul is drawing them in and drawing us in by saying something like, if you have experienced any comfort in being united to Christ, if you have felt any solace knowing that God's love has been permanently set upon you, if you have any blessing of sharing in the Holy Spirit of God, and if you've tasted the affection and compassion that naturally exists in the believer's heart towards other Christians, then please give me your ear. Please listen. And so laying the groundwork for this command that's coming, Paul essentially says, if you're a Christian with a pulse in your spiritual veins, if you even realize just a fraction of the spiritual benefits that you possess, if you have any sense of the spiritual treasures that have been entrusted to you as a Christian, then please do this thing. When you read verse 1, you should feel your Christian heartstrings just tugged on by Paul. How could a true Christian disregard this coming appeal from Paul? With that kind of motivating setup, how can we help but to listen? How can we help but not to want to take Paul's words very seriously? So this is the motivation that's coming for the appeal in verse 2. And that's where we go next. So here, secondly, is Paul's appeal for unity. Now, the way that Paul makes this appeal is a bit unorthodox. It's not the way that we normally communicate to one another. Look how verse 2 opens up. Here's how Paul makes his appeal. Again, after this series of if there is any statements, he then says, make my joy complete. From chapter 1, we already know Paul was joyful whenever he thought of this church. So he already had joy from this church, but apparently there's room in Paul's joy capacity for more. He's asking that it be filled up to complete the joy. That's what he tells them. He says, complete my joy, fill up my joy. In this long extended sentence in the original language, which is verses 1 through 4, the main verb in this phrase is right here, make my joy complete. That's the main command. Grammatically, it's the center. However, Paul's joy being completed is not really his ultimate goal. His ultimate goal comes in the next phrase, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. I mean, really, that's the central idea here. Paul was commanding them to be of the same mind or have the same attitude, the same mindset. It's the same verb here in the middle of verse 2 that we saw in verse 5. This same or unified attitude or mindset is what Paul is ultimately after. That's what he's driving for. He deeply cares about the attitudes of the individuals in the church. I think that's just interesting to think about. Do you know that God cares a lot about your attitude? He cares a lot about how you think, your mindset, and particularly in church. He cares a lot about your attitude. That's what Paul's after here. And so to protect the unity of the church, he's most concerned about one thing, that they be of the same mind. Now, Paul knows he needs to clarify what he means. Simply exhorting someone to be of the same mind is rather unclear. And Paul knows that, so he's going to develop what he means. He's going to do that in the remainder of verse 2 and verses 3 and 4. But before we move on to the explanation of Paul's appeal, we would do well to think about why Paul exhorted them the way he did. He could have simply just skipped the whole bit about his joy, completing his joy, and went straight into the main concern, which is that they complete his, or that they be of the same mind, but he doesn't. He chose this strongest verb and the emphasis to be placed upon completing his joy. And we say, why? Paul, why did you do that? Why? I mean, are we saying, Paul, are you selfishly concerned about your own joy cup being filled to the brim? Is that what you want, Paul? Is Paul's own personal joy what he's ultimately after? I'd say, no, I don't think that's the case at all. Instead, the way that Paul ordered this sentence and the way he packaged this appeal gives us a window into Paul's pastoral heart. You see, Paul intentionally framed this whole section around this personal, their personal relationship with him in terms of joy. You know, we know that Paul's greatest concern here is for their well-being as a church. Paul's own life and apostleship were deeply bound up in the health of this congregation. Furthermore, Paul knew that there was mutual affection between him and this congregation. He just assumes it. He knows they love him, and he loves them. He assumes that here. They dearly loved him. And so he interjects his own joy into the appeal because he knew that that would make them even more strongly compelled to do what he's going to appeal them to do in again, in the remainder of verse 2. Certainly, he could have mustered all of his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ and just came straight out and commanded them to get in line. Do what I say. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and you need to get in line. He could have done that to them, but that's not what he does. Knowing that they loved him and he loved them, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. And I think there's a lesson here about wise leadership, about how godly authority is exercised in the church and in the home, in marriages. There's a wisdom lesson for us to be gained here. Paul did not go around ancient Asia Minor just barking orders and giving cold directives. No, we find him time and time again wisely wooing people into do what he thinks is best for them. He knows is best for them. So Paul was here writing to change their attitudes. Clearly, he's after a change of mindset to give them instruction. But so we know without question he's writing to produce change in them. But he does so as a loving father or a loving grandfather would do so when speaking to adult children, say, or adult grandchildren. Not issuing naked commands, but subtly persuading with personal warmth, calling them into wise paths. And I was reminded in thinking about this of one of my favorite proverbs. It's Proverbs 15:2. It says this, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable." That means wisdom knows how to deliver a message. Wisdom knows how to give counsel so that it'll be heard. Wisdom knows how to package hard truths. By contrast, the proverb continues, "But the mouth of fools just spouts follies." Fools just say whatever they want, not without any thought to the implications of how they said it or the way they brought it up. They just spout folly. Some foolishly, even sinfully, suppose that they can just get away saying whatever they would like as long as it's true. We say sometimes, "Oh, I'm a truth-oriented person, so I just say it like it is. And if feelings get hurt, well, too bad." That's not the way Paul spoke to people. And it's not what Paul is doing here in this appeal. Like a loving father, he's strategically bringing this appeal to them. Again, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." So now we turn to the explanation of the appeal. So first, Paul motivates them to listen. Then he issues the appeal, "Be of the same mind." And now he begins to unpack what that means in the middle of verse 2. And so now, number 3, we come to the explanation of the appeal. Now, I'm confident here if you listen to 10 different preachers preach these verses, due to the complexity of Paul's language, those 10 different preachers would come up with 10 different ways of organizing the content here. Now, I've chosen to break down Paul's explanation of his appeal into 4 parts, and I've sought to put them into 4 commands given to us as a church. In essence, 4 commands that will help us to obey Paul's appeal to be of the same mind. And the first comes to us in the remainder of verse 2. How do we be of the same mind? Well, we make our purpose to be lovingly united in the advancement of the gospel. We make it our purpose to be lovingly united in the advancement of the gospel. In essence, we could just say, keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel. These are my summarizing words, but they come out of the rest of verse 2. Look at that verse again, verse 2. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Now, what I believe Paul is doing in the second half of the verse is just tying together synonymous phrases to fill out what he means when he says, "be of the same mind." So here is what it looks like. 2 things. Maintaining the same love and being united in spirit in one purpose. So to be of the same mind includes maintaining the same love for one another. As Christians, we know that they had experienced God's love. Paul spoke to that in verse 1. But here, in the context, this demands that the same love that Paul's referring to is this inner relationship love among the Christians in the church. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prayed that this love would abound more and more. And now, there's a pressing concern that this love for one another in the church is being slowly eroded with time. The internal friction in relationships was eroding the love in the church. And you know this, it's hard to love someone when they're critical of you. It's hard to love someone who is difficult. It's hard to love someone who's constantly assuming the worst about your motives, who's constantly complaining. And Paul knew that. And so he encouraged them to maintain the Christian love in their pursuit of something greater. And that gets us to the second part. Being of the same mind means maintaining love for one another, and it means being unified in the Spirit as you are intent on one purpose. That's the second thought here. So if you're following along closely in your Bible, you've probably noticed that I've dropped the comma between those final two phrases in verse 2. As you know, punctuation marks in the Bible are not inspired, and as I've considered the grammar, I think it makes more sense to combine those last two phrases. Paul is calling them to be unified in spirit, or together in soul, really, around one purpose, around one objective. And we say, okay, Paul, what is that one objective? What's that one purpose? And notice that Paul doesn't make it explicit here in this passage. And I think that's because this singular unified objective is really not the main point that Paul is making here. Paul's main point is that they be unified, that they be together in the same mind, in their one purpose. So like a school of fish all swimming together. He wants them to continue swimming together. And I think Paul has already made it clear throughout the rest of the book of Philippians, the earlier portions, what that one objective is. For example, look back into Philippians chapter 1, and look at beginning in verse 3. Think of how Paul speaks here. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, Paul tells the Philippian church, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So notice the partnership that Paul and the church shared here is this partnership around the gospel, he says. Or skip ahead to verse 27. There he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he tells them, only behave in a way that's worthy of the gospel. And then he encourages them to stand firm as they strive together for the faith of the gospel. That is their one purpose or their one objective that he's calling them to this unified stance in. It's the advancement of the gospel. After all, this is how Paul tells them he lived. I mean, see it in verse 21. This is how Paul lived. Chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live, for Paul, was to see Christ's name preached and the gospel advance. So now again, Paul's appeal to the Philippians is that they be of the same mind, but the way he first explains it is to encourage them to make it their one purpose to be united in the advancement of the gospel. And the stress is on the unity as a whole church moving together after this one objective while they maintain love for one another. So what does it mean to be of the same mind? Well, first, it means to be lovingly united in the advancement of the gospel. The gospel is the cause we're all about. We're preaching Christ and Him crucified. That's the main thing. Secondly, what does it mean to be of the same mind? It means to reject selfish ambition. To be of the same mind, if we want that, then we need to reject selfish ambition. That's where Paul goes next. See it in verse 3. Paul writes, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Essentially, that's what is excluded when a church collectively sets their minds together. having their minds on one thing. There's, when a church is together in mind, in one purpose, there's nothing that's done according to selfish ambition. Now, that's really the first word that Paul urges the church to avoid. My version of the Bible translates it as selfishness, but it's the same word that's translated in other locations in the New Testament as selfish ambition. It's a desire to make much of oneself. It's a desire for self-aggrandizement, we might say. The second term here is similar. It is an empty conceit. To use an older term, this is the term vainglory. It refers to those who think too highly of themselves. They have empty glory, we might say. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, Paul uses this term to characterize a church that's consumed with consuming one another, where the members bite and devour one another. Churches like that are filled with people who are fixed on their own importance, people who are just desperate to be recognized, who love the praise of men, who are self-inflated. I think the term selfish ambition really just summarizes these two terms well. If you recall from Tom's teaching through James, James 3:16 tells us where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So wherever you find selfish ambition, you will find, wherever you find people who are full of themselves, who are deeply concerned about their own reputation, who are constantly measuring themselves up compared to other people, James tells us, expect to find disorder. Expect to find conflict and every evil thing. And so Paul appeals to them to have this unity, to have oneness of mind, and to reject selfish ambition. Don't even let your thoughts go there. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So that's the key. Reject selfish ambition. That's number two. But instead, he contrasts this with number three. Humble yourselves. Look again at verse three. So here's the flip side of number two. Verse three says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So this is another explanation of what it means to be of the same mind, again, coming out of verse 2. It's to be humble. Paul uses a word here to describe a lowliness of mind. It's a virtue that's not self-focused at all. In fact, it's entirely others-focused. True humility forgets oneself and begins to serve others. True humility thinks about the needs of others. Now, there's really a sham or a fake version of humility that sometimes is pretended to be humility. We might even assume it's humility, but it's just when people walk around and they think of themselves all the time, and they're lowly and they're depressed, but they're constantly thinking of themselves. That's not biblical humility. That's just pride masquerading as humility. That's the opposite of what Paul is speaking about. Paul's referring to a humility that rejects thoughts of selfish ambition and considers others to be more important than themselves. To use the language of Jesus in Luke 17, humble Christians consider themselves to be unworthy slaves. Unworthy slaves. Therefore, it's no great task for them to consider people as more important than themselves. That's the idea. You consider others more important than yourself. So these are the attitudes that must characterize people in the church if they're to avoid disunity, avoid conflict. They're to be united in this one purpose, together striving for the gospel. They're to reject selfishness and empty conceit, vainglory, and they're to be humble. They're to be humble. So here's how we can, in part, protect our church from disunity. We make it our duty to think of others as more important than ourselves. Fixated not upon ourselves, but how others are doing in the church. Not on how we are being treated or mistreated, but fixated on how we can minister and bless others. And finally, we come to a fourth explanation of what it means to be of the same mind. We are to, finally, love others. See this in verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul here assumes we're naturally going to care about our own interests. We're going to take care of our personal needs. That's just basic to mankind. We're naturally prone to think of ourselves. We're naturally going to think about what's best for us, how we can survive, how we can thrive in this life. To use Jesus' words, we could say it like this. We're naturally going to love ourselves. Jesus commanded, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," assuming you already love yourself. That's true of all of us. We already naturally love ourselves. And so like Jesus, Paul called the church of Philippi and here and us here in this room today to go beyond thinking about ourselves, to be concerned with the needs of others, to look after the needs or the interests of others around you in the church. In short, that's what it means to love people. Is not that what biblical love is? Biblical love is being so concerned about the interests of those around you that you begin to serve them. You begin to care for them. Biblical love is an affection that spills over in selfless actions for other people. So this is just another aspect here of what it means to be of the same mind. It means to go out of your way to love others by serving them, by meeting their needs. For example, it means to drive to our Lord's Day gathering, to come to church in your car thinking, who could I serve today? Who could I minister today? Who could I strategically encourage in our gathering? Who is lonely? Who is tired that maybe I could help? Maybe who's physically limited that I could come around? Or maybe think midweek. Who could I call this week to encourage? How could I serve someone in the body? That's the kind of mindset that Paul is calling them to. Now, this mindset to love others is perhaps most needed when we go through difficult situations in life. This mindset is particularly needed when we go through trials. Why? Because trials typically cause us to focus in upon ourselves. We get trapped in thinking about our own condition, how challenging our own circumstances are, and we slowly become just engrossed with our own troubles. And we're no longer thinking about who we could serve. Instead, we're concerned about why no one's serving us. Why is no one encouraging me? But a church that's insulated from disunity and conflict, church-wide blow-ups, relational disharmony, is a church where the individual members are just bent upon serving others, loving others. It's demonstrated by selfless acts of love and service. So let me just review. In order to be insulated from conflict and disunity in the church, Paul appeals to them, be of the same mind, meaning make it your one purpose to be lovingly united around the advancement of the gospel. For us to live is Christ, we could say. We're to reject selfish ambition. We're to humble ourselves, and we're to love others. That's how we are to be of the same mind. And you know what I find particularly striking about this text and Paul's appeal here? Paul writes to this church knowing that there's already hurt feelings in their midst. There's already disunity. There's probably bitterness growing in the church. He knows that the thread of conflict is slowly coming to a boil. And he doesn't write them exhorting them to double down on doctrine. So that's not what he says. He doesn't say to them, make sure everyone has their eschatology mapped out perfectly. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, make sure everyone can defend the 5 points of Calvinism. He doesn't say, make sure everyone can give a biblical case for the cessation of the spiritual gifts. That's not what he's saying, and it's not as if those things are unimportant. Those things are important. We teach and preach those things. There's passages in Scripture that say those things are important. But when the stress cracks in the life of the church were showing, Paul essentially told them to keep the main thing the main thing. He told them to keep loving one another. Serve one another. Humble yourselves. Reject selfish ambition. Let Christ crucified be your calling card in the world. Keep your unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be of the same mind around this singular objective of gospel advancement. Reject selfish ambition. Humble yourselves. Serve others. Lovingly meet the needs of those around you. That's the main idea here. That's the insulation from disunity. And then Paul follows this up with, here, do you want an example of this? Let me give you an example of what this looks like. And he says, here it is, verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's what it looks like. Let me show you what it looks like. Here it is. Here is Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of man, a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And then, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even more by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the most despicable death known to man at the time, the cross death, the Roman crucifixion. Now, that's the example. And that's what we do as Christians. We look to Christ, we look to his example, think about that in Christmas, and we live in light of it. We be of the same mind together. So let's go to the Lord, and let's pray that he would help us adopt this mindset into our lives. Heavenly Father, we don't want to just read and understand what Paul says. Lord, we want our hearts to come under this truth that Paul has given us. So, Father, I pray that you would take these words from your scripture and impress them upon our hearts. Lord, would we be united in one purpose in advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ, to live as Christ and die as gain? Would that be all of our hearts? Would we love to share the good news of Jesus Christ? Would we love to see sinners coming to saving faith in Christ? Would we love to see individuals baptized, going forth, showing that they're a follower of Jesus Christ? Would we be about that work together, being of the same mind? And as we go about it, would we reject selfish ambition, any desire in our hearts to elevate ourselves and jockey for position? Lord, would we just forget that? And instead, would you help us to humble ourselves? Help us to be concerned about the needs of others? Or would we just love others? Would these things be true of us, God? Oh, make it so. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would just work these qualities into our hearts, change us by them. Please, Spirit of God, would you change us? We recognize that we're not immune to the threats here of disunity. And so would we humbly come under this teaching, help us to be of the same mind. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen.